I don't know if you've ever been or done it, you know, people watching. People watching was a favorite pastime of mine. I don't know if you've ever played the game before, but there's like an official game you can play in people watching. Some people just kind of sit and watch people, but there actually is an official game. I used to think just me and my friends did this in college, but I looked up people watching online, and there were several interesting descriptions that I found, but UrbanDictionary.com had a good definition of people watching. It said this: people watching is when you go around and watch people that you've never met before, and based on their actions, movements, and gestures, guess what kind of people they are and what they do. So just looking at people and seeing how they behave and how they dress, trying to guess like what they do for a living. Of course, I guess it could be creepy if you go to confirm, you know, your results. But if you think about it, Jesus was a people watcher. Think about this. It was, picture the scene. Jesus was teaching in the temple. He had just finished teaching a series of lessons on how God uses the foolish, the weak, the meager, and powerless things in the world to accomplish his purposes. And now he's sitting there with his disciples across from the temple treasury where people are going in and giving money to the temple. It's very busy and people are coming and going, and there's some of the people are making a big spectacle about how much money they're bringing and giving to the temple. They're there for the Passover in Jerusalem. So there's people from all over the realm, and now they're watching, and Jesus and his disciples are there, people watching. And then a poor widow comes up, and to the treasury she puts in two small copper coins, mere pennies. And Jesus points at the woman and he says this: look at that poor widow. She put in more than all the others combined. It's more than all of the richest contributions because they put in from their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. And if you remember, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. This was a radical thing for Jesus to say. It runs contrary to just about everything that the disciples had been thinking, and it runs contrary to how most of us think and how the world thinks. According to Jesus, the one who gives out of her poverty gives more than the one who gives out of their surplus. And if that rubs you the wrong way, then you need to reevaluate our own value systems and try to find a way to bring it more in conformity with Jesus' value system. This is the value system of the kingdom of God that he's giving expression to. We recited these words earlier from King David in Psalm 51. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, and a broken spirit, O God, you will not despise. And so you put those things together, what Jesus is looking for is contrite hearts. He's looking at the heart. And he often looks at the heart. And you can see the nature of a person's heart by their actions, by people watching. When the rich gave from their surplus, it said something about the state of their hearts. But when the poor widow gave out of her poverty, it revealed something about her heart. And Jesus said, according to my value system, according to the value system of the kingdom of God, she put in more. And I want you to think about, if you were one of Jesus' disciples there sitting at the treasury, this is not how you would normally think. This was a new way of thinking. You'd probably be kind of confused and bewildered, maybe even dumbfounded. I mean, how do you respond to that? You'd probably be thinking, wait, don't say anymore, Jesus. I got to process this. Let me go and think about how this changes everything I've been thinking about up until this point. The scriptures don't tell us how the disciples responded to Jesus' teaching about the widow's mite, or even if they responded any way at all. But in my mind, I have this picture of one disciple in particular, Judas. He's standing there in the back, and he's hitting his head going, no, 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 stop. You're crazy. Two little pennies is worth more than hundreds of denarii. I don't get it. Now, like I said, we don't have a record of how the disciples even responded, or if they responded at all, to Jesus' teaching about the widow's mite and what Jesus had to say about it. But that image of Judas comes to mind because of the text that we come to today. If you look in Mark chapter 14, our text today is the first 11 verses, and I want you to see what happens here in this episode and interchange. Look at Mark 14, beginning in verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Chapter 14 of Mark's gospel is the beginning of the end. Verse 1 begins with what is referred to often, begins what we refer to often as the passion narrative, right? The description of Jesus' suffering, concluding with his death and burial. And we've seen the chief priests and scribes, you remember, throughout this gospel, and their opposition to Jesus, but now it's come to a head. They actually have formalized a plan to secretly kidnap Jesus and kill him. And their plan's on hold, right, though, because the Passover is going on. They don't want a riot to break out because there's lots of people there that normally wouldn't be there in Jerusalem. So they're thinking that we need to wait. And things have heated up, though. But then we find Jesus in a home in Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. And he's in the home of his friends. And while Jesus is reclining at the table, a woman comes in and anoints Jesus' head with an expensive perfume. And then our passage concludes with Judas sneaking away to collaborate with the chief priests and betray Jesus. So there are several key players in this passage, in these 11 verses in chapter 4, first 11 verses, chapter 14. But this morning I want to focus on four of them, and these are listed, if you want, in the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. We're going to look at the peeved, the perturbed, the poor, and the poor. Okay, the peeved, the perturbed, the poor, and the poor. So we're going to begin. The first one I want you to notice in this story is the one who is peeved, and that's Judas. Right? To say to someone that was peeved is, or peevish means that they're irritated. They're perversely obstinate. Judas is peeved. He's ticked off. And we're beginning with Judas because the Word of God is actually drawing our attention to him in direct contrast to this woman who comes and pours the vial on Jesus and anoints him. And you notice this scene, right? The woman, it's the scene of what happens with the woman is sandwiched between two things. In verses 1 and 2, we discover that the chief priests and the scribes have formalized this plot, right, to capture Jesus and to kill him. In verses 10 and 11, we see that Judas Iscariot joins them in their plot to betray Jesus. And in fact, in verse 11, we see his motive, right? They promised to give him money. You can say it. Show me the money. That's Judas, right? He's all about the money. Let me see the money. And so it would seem that Judas couldn't swallow this teaching. Some poor widow puts a couple of copper coins in the temple treasury, and Jesus praises her for giving more than anybody else. That was back at the end of chapter 12. Right before the Olivet Discourse that we've been spending the last couple of weeks in. And now Jesus is anointed with extravagant perfume. Money is wasted in devotion to Jesus, and Jesus has the temerity to praise this woman's actions. Some of the people may have been concerned about the poor. That's the perturbed. We're going to get to them in a minute. But Judas, he's peeved, right? Because Jesus must be off his rocker. Sinclair Ferguson points out this, he says, it is significant that this particular event seemed to act as the catalyst to bring Judas and the chief priest together. The one thing he could not tolerate, apparently, was such wholehearted devotion to Jesus, which had no other motive than love for him. You see, Judas's interest in Christ was more about what Jesus could do to further his agenda and his own goals. But Jesus has made it clear that he is not about furthering Judas' goals. Jesus wants to change Judas' goals and everybody else's goals. And this is a life lesson, if you will, for us, lest we become peeved like Judas. And we need to think about what is our motive for following Jesus. Why is it that we are devoted to him? Are we more interested in Jesus because he furthers our own goals, or rather, are we able to see that Jesus wants to change our goals and our lives? But I think, you know, truth be told, it's easy to condemn Judas, but we have to be careful that we don't become like him, right? What's in it for me? We sometimes dress up that self-interest in language that makes it seem like our primary goal is to build the kingdom of God, but if our underlying goal is not changed lives, ours and everyone else's, then we've got the wrong motives. I was having a conversation with someone just a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about you know how people can become invested in ministries or in names or in organizations or even in a church building, right? I think the scripture tells us that, you know, we are called to invest in people, not in organizations, right? We're not in ministry. The church is a people. That's who we're called to minister to. And the world is made up of people. And so God's kingdom is made up of people. And extending his kingdom means to preach the gospel and such that there are changed lives and those people come to become part of God's kingdom, that we aren't out to establish institutions, but to change lives. Right? For God's kingdom. So Jesus was obviously not out for Judas's interests. He was drawing worshipers to himself. You try to put a price tag on worship according to the world's standards and you come up with nothing. But according to Jesus' value system, devotion to him is so valuable that there's no even like measuring stick for it. So Judas was peeved for over the wastefulness of the woman. There's others there who are perturbed. Look at verses 4 and 5, Mark 14, verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. This is a very expensive bottle of perfume. I don't know if we recognize this or not. Today's standards, it'd be like $30,000, $40,000, okay, for this bottle of perfume. And you're probably thinking, where in the world did this poor woman get this very expensive vial of perfume? Well, most likely, it was an heirloom, a nest egg passed down from mother to daughter throughout generations of here, you know, when hard times come, you know, this is your nest egg. This is what you have. This is your investment, something to be saved up for a rainy day. And people obviously knew the worth of it and what it was for. So it's no surprise, if you think about it, they're perturbed. They were indignant. They scolded her. What a silly girl. Doesn't she have any sense? Somebody needs to get her a financial planner and so that she can figure out how to invest this thing properly. If she didn't want the perfume, at least she could have done was sold it and give it to the poor. But you notice Jesus rebukes them. Verse 6. Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with me. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. So it's interesting here. Is Jesus saying, you know, his disciples should not care for the poor? Not at all. The whole thrust of Scripture with regard to the poor, right, teaches us that God's people should care for those who are less fortunate, those who are poor. In fact, you remember the reason that the Good Samaritan is called good is because he showed mercy to his neighbor who was in need. And he says in that parable, when he's finished telling it about the Good Samaritan, he says, go and do the same. Be like the Good Samaritan. Show mercy to your neighbor in need. So obviously, Jesus isn't saying, forget the poor. He's actually here praising the actions of this woman as an expression of devotion to himself. And in the same breath, he's chastising their indignation, the perturbed. It's a matter of priorities and values. Here's how one commentator puts it. He says, "The disciples said about the value of the ointment and the need of the poor was perfectly true, but Jesus looks for uncalculating devotion to himself rather than fine wisdom and balanced judgment in giving. The Lord, as Paul says, loves a cheerful giver, not a carefully calculating one." So the lesson here is not that the poor should be forgotten or glossed over. No, the poor will always be with us, Jesus says. We ought to always help the poor. The teaching here is that the indignation was inappropriate in the face of the sheer abandonment of this woman and her love and devotion for her Savior. Unfortunately, I think some people have applied this passage wrongly, I think, to mean that extravagance in worship is something that Jesus desires. Right? The more money we can pour into cathedrals and elegant worship facilities, the better. But the scriptures teach us God's people's worship in spirit and truth. It makes no difference where or in what kind of place we worship. It's the devotion that he's looking at here, the underlying or the understanding of who Jesus is as Savior and King, that's the utmost importance. It's her heart from where it comes. And I think there's one more key principle to keep in mind here as well. We also must keep in mind that this is a unique situation in redemptive history, right? That's why Jesus says, "You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me." Like, I'm not going to be here, right? Just a couple more days at this point. In fact, Jesus is actually very specific about the unique purpose of this anointing by this woman. Did you notice in verse 8? "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." The disciples still don't seem to understand Jesus' mission, right? His purpose to go to the cross. But this is preparation for Jesus' death and burial. The woman has anointed Jesus' body for burial. The disciples are concerned about the poor. That's a good thing. But their indignation and scorn is inappropriate because she's ministering to the one who is preparing to shed his blood for the sin of the world. And that leads us to the third person I want us to focus in on here, and that is the poor. P-O-O-R. Now, we've already talked about the poor people that Jesus' disciples are concerned about, but I'm not talking about those, the poor people, plural. I'm talking about the poor, singular, that's Jesus. Remember Jesus said, "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." This is a unique situation, because Jesus himself is sitting there before them. He's sitting before them, not in his glory, but in his impoverished, humble estate. Some were indignant and perturbed because this woman had not given her expensive gift to the poor. Instead, she lavished it on Jesus. But what they didn't realize is that at this moment in time, Jesus was the poorest person on earth. He's the poor. Here's how William Lane puts it in his commentary. He says, "The woman, unlike the dinner guest, perceived that Jesus is the poor man par excellence, and her deed may be construed as an act of loving kindness toward the poor. The quality for which Jesus commended her was her recognition that the needs of this poor sufferer, whom they do not always have, take precedence over the obligation to help the poor who will always be with them." Let me show you some place in Scripture that helps to see how Jesus is, at this moment in time, the poorest person on earth. Look, if you would, at your Bible, in your Bibles, stay here or put something here in Mark so that we can come back to it. But turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is a well-known passage. I know many of you probably know this, but it's helpful to be reminded of these things. In Philippians 2, look at what Paul writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. For although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now stay here in Philippians 2, because we're going to come back to another passage in Philippians in a second. But I want you to see, right now I want you to see that one of the things that these verses teach us in Philippians 2 is that no man has ever known such poverty as Jesus did. No one has ever been so rich and then become so poor as the Son of God. He went from perfect fellowship with God the Father to the depths of hellish torment to suffer his Father's perfect wrath. He emptied himself. He set aside his rights and privileges to be a slave. No man ever knew such poverty as Jesus did. So he is the poor in this passage. Elsewhere, Paul writes, this is in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." For your sake, Paul says, he became poor. So think about that sacrifice, the sacrifice in which Jesus voluntarily took to himself ultimate poverty in order to give to you eternal wealth and everlasting life. For your sake, he became poor. When your mind gets a hold of that truth and it begins to work into the very core of your being, that he became poor so that we might become rich, he did that just so that I could have eternal life, the riches of heaven itself, the righteousness of God. When that truth finally sinks in, the proper response on our behalf hardly needs being mentioned. But for the record, let me say it. If he did all of that for me, then nothing that I do or do and can do for him can be too much. Christ's life constrains me. I've been redeemed at such incalculable cost that I am no longer my own. Everything that was mine is now his, for Christ to use for his purposes. And that leads us to the fourth and final person in this scene. If you think about it, Judas is peeved. Some of the witnesses are perturbed. Jesus is poor, and the woman is poured out. Now that may sound strange. After all, the perfume was poured out, not the woman. But remember how we said this vial was most likely a family heirloom passed down from generation to generation. This is the woman's security. This is her fallback. But yet she breaks the vial over Jesus' head, and as the perfume runs out, all of her financial security, all of her protection goes with it. When this woman pours out the perfume, she is pouring out her future. She is pouring out his life, her life. It is as if she is saying, I don't need to trust in this thing. I belong to my Savior. I trust in him. I pour this out upon Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, this is a tremendous act of devotion and love and faith. And so when I say that this woman is poured out, I mean it in the sense that the Apostle Paul uses that term. If you're still in Philippians, hopefully, look at verse 17 in chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verse 17, you see there where Paul writes, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." If you think about it, in Philippians, Paul is writing from a jail cell. He's expecting to be put to death very soon. And yet he writes to the church in Philippi, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, even if I die here in prison, I rejoice. I rejoice and I share my joy with you." I don't know about you, but I'm usually very calculating in things. Like, you know, well, should we take this to Goodwill or should we sell it? You know, we could probably make some money off that. I'm very calculating with those things. I don't like to throw things away. I like to, you know, figure out what they're worth and all sorts of things. But you see what Paul is saying here. He found joy in being poured out and spent for his Savior. He counted it an honor to spend and be spent for the kingdom of God, for his Savior's people. And so to this woman, who poured out her life in order to bless her Lord, did you notice how Jesus praised her expression of faith? Go back there to Mark 14. This is fascinating. Mark 14, verse 7, Jesus calls what she has done a good deed. She has done a good deed to me. Right? She has worked a good work to me, literally. And he praises her good work. I've often, you know, sometimes I've run into this sentiment in churches where people are like, well, we should never elevate or praise somebody. Well, we shouldn't pray, elevate somebody above Jesus. Of course not. But Jesus here praises a woman for her good work. And so when people do good things, it's good to point them out, right? As examples, because that's what Jesus does. He honors her. Look at verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. As the good news of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is preached throughout the world, this woman will be remembered for her good work. That's an amazing statement. Basically, he's saying, you know, you scorn and shame this woman, but she's going to be remembered. Her good deed will be a perpetual memorial of what the true and faithful response to me looks like. She is the example that you all should follow. I'm sure many of you, maybe not many, some of you remember these commercials. I can't remember how long ago it's been. I don't even know if they still have these commercials for the credit cards that go something like this. 2 tickets for a baseball game, $30. Do you remember these? Okay, I'll just tell you about them then. Am I the only one? The credit card says, two baseball tickets for $30. 2 hot dogs, $12. Autographed baseball, $50. Real conversation with 11-year-old son, priceless. See, some people remember those. It's okay, yeah, priceless. Well, if you were going to make one of those credit card commercials about this passage, it might look like this. The camera gives you this wide-angle shot of Jesus and disciples. They're reclining at a table there in Bethlehem, or in Bethel, excuse me. And narrator, she says, meal for Jesus and his disciples, $120. And the camera focuses in on the woman, and she breaks the vial of perfume over his head. The narrator says, perfume, $40,000. Then the camera changes to an X-ray vision and zooms in on her heart, and it says, devotion to Jesus, priceless. The devotion that this woman has is priceless because it is poured out in faith and is poured out upon the one who is worthy. By faith, this woman recognized the priceless gift of the person of Jesus. She anointed his head with this expensive perfume. She gave all that she could, all that she had, her entire future, and she poured it out on her Savior. Early on in pastoral ministry, I ran into a phrase that kept coming up during budgeting season. You know, everybody has budgeting season. Church has budgeting season when you're developing the budget. It became one of my least favorite phrases that I've heard tossed around in Christian circles during budgets. And the phrase was this, more bang for your buck. You've probably heard that term, more bang for your buck. As in, if we spend this money from our budget on this part of our ministry or in this way, we will get more bang for our buck. Now, clearly, God has called us to be good stewards of the resources that he's given to us. But whenever I hear that phrase tossed around, the bang and the buck are measured according to the standards of the world. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean, and we'll close with this. There's a little island right on the equator, north of Papua New Guinea, in the South Pacific, called Manus Island. I was actually born there. My parents were missionaries there. It measures about 60 miles wide, 20 miles or 20 miles wide, 60 miles long. It's pretty small, if I said it right. In 1914, 2 German men went there as missionaries. If you think about 1914, what's happening in 1914? Like World War One, they get cut off actually from Germany during World War One. They left their wives back in Germany and worked for 10 years, preaching the gospel, evangelizing the people on this island of 20 miles by 60 miles on the equator north of Papua New Guinea, until they finally saw one man come to faith. At the end of 10 years, one Christian who said, okay, I'll be baptized and I believe in Jesus, I'll be baptized. Now, one of those missionaries, he stayed on. His wife joined him, and they labored there on Manus Island for about 30 years. During World War II, the Japanese came in, established a military base there. The missionaries were rounded up, taken as prisoners, said they were going to be taken as prisoners. But while they were at sea, they were shot and bayoneted and pushed over the side in the ocean, killed all the missionaries that were there on Manus Island, all the Westerners. There were 5 adults or 4 adults and 1 child who were bayoneted and killed. 1943. In 1951, my parents went there as missionaries to the people to bring the word of God to this remote island. And by 1970, there were 21 churches and thousands of believers on that little island. Now, one of the reasons that my parents were able to see that fruit is because there were missionaries that went in there before them. But according to the measuring stick of this world, according to the value system of this world, we might be tempted to look at those first 10 years and the death of those missionaries and say, what a waste. Well, I mean, why were they there for 10 years doing, you know, getting no results? What a waste. They weren't getting any bang for their buck. You and I, after 10 years, might have given up and said, you know, we need to go somewhere where we can get a bang for our buck, a better bang for our buck, or for our investment. But praise God that there were men and women who served on that little island who valued faithfulness over success, sacrifice over profit. Men and women who found their joy in being poured out as a drink offering for their Savior and King. They knew that Jesus valued changed lives, theirs and those of the men and women of that little island, above all else. They rejoiced in being poured out for the profit of Jesus. So with that in mind, let me ask you this morning, where do you seek your joy? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice? Let's pray.